Let us now turn to the Word of God to consider further the Epistle of James, James chapter 4, and we shall read from verse 10. James chapter 4, reading from verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And may God add his blessing again to this short reading of his word. Last week we were considering together the exhortation, particularly in verse 8 of this chapter, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And we were considering particularly hindrances to drawing nigh to God. In addition to drawing nigh to God and fulfilling the obligations required, James writes here in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And of course, it is to be remembered, these words are directed to his brethren, those whom he calls my brethren, the family and the household of the Lord. Now, what he has to say, we ought to keep in mind, is in the context of what we read in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And it does seem from the way in which James writes that the lines of demarcation were becoming blurred, and these who were claiming to be the people of God were conducting themselves more like the ungodly who were without grace. And James is calling upon them to repent of this and to submit themselves to God and to humble themselves in the sight of God. He doesn't say humble yourselves before one another, but humble yourselves in the sight of God. And we were singing from Psalm 139 of how impossible it is to escape out of the sight of God, wherever in the sight of God, thou God seest me. And that is the fact. But if we have a God consciousness, we cannot afford to be arrogant or proud in his presence. And therefore, it is essential that we humble ourselves before God, that the humility is genuine, that it isn't put on, it is real, it is genuine. And how do we humble ourselves before the Lord, in the sight of the Lord? It is in repentance. How could we possibly humble ourselves in the sight of God without repentance? Now, James then goes on to, we looked at it last week, but we look at it further in the context of the remaining verses of this chapter. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother, and so on. Now, we did mention this, the importance of speaking what is right and avoiding speaking what is not right concerning the members of Christ's family. We cannot come and address God as our Father if with the same tongue and the same lips we are ridiculing, we are criticizing, we are seeking to destroy the character and the reputation of one of the Lord's children, as he is their father, as much as he is our father, we offend him, just as any parent has a love for all their children. They do not appreciate it if respect is shown to them, or at least appears to be, while at the same time one of their offspring is being ridiculed and so on, and the what is untrue is spoken of them. Now, that's what James has in mind. But then he develops further what he has in mind regarding this speaking evil one of another. And we want to consider, and as I said, in the context of what's particularly written in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You've heard me say before that people of all kinds of differing definitions of what worldliness is. Well, whatever way we ourselves may try to define it, one of the things that should be obvious here is that James is speaking about attitudes and conduct that are worldly, that you expect in the world of the ungodly, but ought not to be found in the community of believers, not among brethren, the household of faith. And we want to consider then, in the remaining verses of this chapter, three ways by which worldliness and a worldly spirit is exhibited in the church, among the brethren, as James calls them, the people of God. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And the first thing that we should note here is this exhibiting of this worldliness, this worldly spirit, is in the usurping of God's prerogative to judge. How important that is. Now, you will hear people, and they will quickly, it will run off the tip of their tongue, judge not that ye be not judged. And they don't bother to consider the context, nor do they consider what other things are said about judging and not judging. Christ said, and we are required to judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment, just judgment. Judgment that is correct, judgment that can be justified, judgment that is honorable. And yet here, James is saying that those who speak evil of their brethren, and that doesn't mean that they're just saying things that are not very pleasant about their brethren, but happen to be true. He's speaking about speaking evil, things that are not correct, things that are not honest, things that are not accurate, untruths. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, because when he's speaking, it's the result of a judgment he's making. He's saying about a person what he judges to be his assessment of them. Now what James is saying is this, therefore, when you speak evil of someone, you have made a judgment. Now we can easily forget that and think to ourselves, well, I can say something and it's true. I can say something that is, in my estimation, well-founded. But one of the things one of the Puritans asks, well, before you make any judgment, before you speak anything, you have to ask, is it necessary to say it? Even if it is true, even if it can be proven, is it actually necessary to say it? And here James speaks of this judging. When you speak evil of your brother, you are judging the brother. But look at the context. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law. Now you might think, well, how can that be? How can you be speaking evil against the law when you're speaking about a person? But you see, if the law demands that we do not speak evil of our brother, and we decide, yes, we have a right to speak evil of a brother and make a judgment, then what are we doing? The context in which James speaks indicates we are setting ourselves above the law and above the lawgiver. You remember, there are various incidents in the ministry of the Savior when this can be illustrated. You remember the woman and the Pharisees, they brought her to Jesus and they said, here she is, she's been taken in adultery. Now the law says she's to be stoned. And they asked Jesus, well, what do you have to say? The law says she ought to be stoned. What did Jesus say? He that is without sin, cast the first stone. He that is without sin, cast the first stone. And not one of them lifted a stone. Why? Because their conscience told them, you are trying to pretend to be upholding the law when your conscience tells you you are breakers of the law. And if we went into the context, we would discover that the woman that had been brought to Jesus had actually been trapped. They had actually trapped her to try it. It wasn't anything necessarily against her so much as against the Savior, trying to trap the Savior. In the law of which James is speaking here in Leviticus chapter 19, it's a very important law or commandment, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am thy Lord. Well, nowadays people don't have to go up and down, as it were, traveling as tale bearers. They just have to lift the switch on their mobile phone or whatever, and they can gossip away for hours on end. And they can be talking about everyone and sundry. But what does God say? You are forbidden by my law to be carrying tales, to try and damage the character or the reputation of any of your brethren. And you see, what James is saying is this: when you are actually guilty of disobeying the law, you are setting yourself above it. And then, thus, you are usurping the place that belongs to God himself. In the chapter that we read there from Galatians, it's a well-known passage or part of what we read at communions, the difference between the fruit of the carnal mind and the fruit of the spiritual mind. What does Paul say is the fruit of carnal thought and carnal attitudes? The works of the flesh, verse 19, include verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Envyings. One of the remarkable things you will find is evil speaking and envying seem to go together quite often. And very often evil speaking arises out of envy. And when we become envious of someone or their position or their reputation or their success, well, the way to bring them down in order that we might be exalted is to attack them and speak evil of them. Like the man in business, he has complete, his business is established. He has complete control of the market until someone else comes along. And then they set up an opposition. So how are they to make a success of it? Well, they start to ridicule and to criticize either the manner of the business or whatever is being sold or whatever in order to take away clients from the one who's been providing for them. That is very often in the ungodly world how competitive people become. In order to their success, they have to undermine someone else's success or whatever. And this is what James is saying. These kind of attitudes should not be found amongst the people of God. They don't act that way. They don't think that way. And here in Galatians 4, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, Paul writes of it, and then in verse 25 he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Imagine that Paul would even have to write that. Envying one another. The people of God shouldn't even have to be told that, you would think. If we are Christ, in verse 24, we have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And therefore, we ought not to be envying any other brother, his success, or her reputation, or her popularity, or his influence. And yet, how often that happens. How often that is the spirit that's found amongst the people of God. And in human nature, we don't always appreciate it when we hear someone else praised. And we're not praised. Or we hear of someone else and they're successful more than me. It is a terrible spirit in reality, the spirit of envy. And here when James is writing to these brethren, and he's telling them that they ought not to be speaking evil of one another, because when they do, it is contrary to the clear teaching of God's law, and they're therefore setting themselves up to judge with only but partial knowledge and partial understanding, so that James goes on to say, he that judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Because he's not abiding by the law, he's not obeying the law, therefore he's judging that his thinking is superior, that he knows a better law. He knows better than God. And he goes on to say, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And therefore, before you start to judge someone else, make sure you've judged yourself according to the law. Apply the law and ensure that you yourself are obeying it and being conformed to it. You remember what Jesus taught there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. He gives this counsel, and it's with regard to judging. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. How often times have you heard those words? You wonder, where do they actually come from? Where do they fit into the word of God? Judge not that ye be not judged. And the whole context is just ignored. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. The way that you judge is the way then you may expect God to judge you. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And then the Savior says this, and why? This is a question. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Jesus wants to know, why do you do this? Why is it that you're so quick to see the mote in your brother's eye? And you think, well, it's time that mote was removed, and therefore it'll be my business to remove it. And Jesus says, you try to do it, and you're going to make matters worse, because there's a beam in your own eye, and that is obscuring your own view. And that will indeed contribute to doing more harm than good, trying to take the mote out of your brother's eye, when all the time there's a great mote or a great beam in your own eye. And how, verse 4, wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now notice that word that the Savior uses, thou hypocrite, first. First. Now he doesn't say, don't help your brother. If he's got a problem, just ignore it. No, no. If you want to help your brother and he needs help, well, you first of all you take the beam out of your own eye. You make sure that you're seeing right. You make sure that your vision is clear. You make sure that you are in a position to help rather than to hinder. That's the teaching of the Savior. Now, you go with me over to the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 4, and Paul had problems with the Corinthians. There were false apostles in Corinth, and they were always endeavoring to undermine Paul and his apostleship, trying to keep the Corinthian believers from putting confidence in him. Now look at what Paul writes in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing of by myself, yet am I thereby not justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. What's Paul saying? He knew that there were critics in Corinth who were more attached to these false apostles who were seeking to undermine Paul and his ministry as an apostle. And what is Paul saying here? With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. I don't pay much attention to your judgment of me. Now, they might think, some of them, what an arrogant character Paul is. That he doesn't care what we say of him. He doesn't care what we think of him. But Paul puts it into context. He says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. What is Paul saying? I won't even take it upon myself to judge myself. I won't try to pretend I am something I'm not, and I will not make a judgment on myself. Look at the context. Yet am I not here justified? I know nothing, verse 4, by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. What's Paul saying? You may judge me. I examine myself. And upon examining myself, my conscience is clear. And upon examining myself, I cannot find any reason to condemn myself. But he says, I will not even try to justify myself. That is not my business to justify myself. Your judgment, anyone else's judgment, it's irrelevant because I won't even judge myself. And he says, I won't even try to justify myself before you who judge me. Why? Because I know nothing of myself. I don't even know the reality of my real condition. I might be able to justify myself with a clear conscience and feel no guilt that I have served God, that I have sought to do what is right before God, but He says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Not even me myself, but the Lord. The Lord is the only one who will judge me. And thus he says, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. What is Paul saying? I won't even try to judge myself. I won't try to justify myself, because I don't know fully my own heart. And I don't see things in the way that God sees them. And I don't know things as God knows them. So therefore, he is saying to these Corinthians, you are very foolish in making your judgments. Judge nothing before the time. Why? Because when the Lord comes to judge, what's he going to do? He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. You see, there are things that are hidden. And therefore we make judgments without a full understanding or a full knowledge. There are things we don't see. There are things we can't see. And how often that is the case, and we're baffled. Why is this happening? Why has that happened? And we don't know, and we maybe feel to ourselves, there's things hidden here. There's things that I'm not understanding. That's why Paul says, judge not before the time. Because God will bring to light hidden things on the day of reckoning, on the day of judgment, what revelations there will be. Things hidden in this world, things covered up, they will be exposed, they will be brought out into the open. And as Paul says, he will make manifest the counsels of the heart. What was going on in men's hearts, regardless of their outward actions, they will be exposed. The judge of all the earth, who will do just, he will expose. And then shall every man have praise of God. And what other praise will matter? So this is, you see, the reason James writes as he does. When you set yourselves up as a judge, you are taking over from God. And who are you to usurp the position and the authority of God when you're so ignorant? Every one of us, we go through life. We have contact with one another. We relate to one another. There are controversies. There are disagreements. And we decide, well, we're going to make the judgment. And we know when we don't know. And we are so impatient at times. So many things we think, well, I've got to sort this out. I've got to sort that out. No, just leave it. God will expose and bring out the hidden things that have been covered up. And so God will do that. And so Paul says, we leave the judgment until God acts as the true judge. And James here says there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now that does not mean, and we better make it clear, that does not mean that we never pass any judgment. What the church, for example, has to pass judgments. What does it do it on? Only on the basis of what it knows, not what it doesn't know. And therefore, you find even in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, when it speaks of councils and assemblies in the church, they make mistakes. That is because they don't have all the knowledge. They don't have all the understanding. And that's why James says, humble yourselves before God. Humble yourselves before God. Do not try to do the work of God that belongs to Him. Do not try, do not attempt to take His place. But judge righteous judgment and leave the final judgment with God Himself. Now then, James goes on to speak of another issue that is an exhibition exhibiting the spirit, the attitude of the ungodly world that ought not to be found amongst the brethren. And that is the presumptuous confidence that the ungodly have. As James writes, go to now ye that say. And remember, he's speaking to brethren. And this is, he's talking about the way brethren talk. What are they talking about? Go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. Now what is James saying this for? Because this is what the ungodly do. They speak differently to those who are of the household of faith. Go to now ye that say. Some of the brethren obviously were saying these things. They were talking this way. They were just sounding like the ungodly who were so presumptuous. Not only is James forbidding usurping the place of God as a judge, but he goes on now to warn against usurping the place of God in providence. You see, today and tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and notice the confidence, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Notice all the things they're going to do. We are going to be successful. We are going to look after ourselves. We are in control of tomorrow just as much as today. You listen to the ungodly. We'll do this, we'll do that. We're going to do it next year and the year after, and how many years they plan ahead to do all sorts of things. That's what James is warning against, saying, as the ungodly do, we're in control. We know what we're going to do and how to do it. We don't need God to interfere. You remember the rich farmer? His fields brought forth plentifully. What did he say? I have much goods laid up for many years. Then he told his soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy it all. Until the voice of God came and said, this night. What a contrast. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. You're in health, you're in strength, you're in comfort, you're successful. Things are going well. You'll be around for a few years yet. Many years. The voice came and said, this night, this very night, in a few hours, your soul will be required in the presence of God. How foolish we are to forget these things. Now what does James say to the brethren? They ought to speak not like the ungodly, the presumptuous, arrogant, proud, ungodly. But this is what he says he ought to say. He doesn't write, verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. Now then, note what he writes. For that ye ought to say. For that ye ought to say. He doesn't write, ye ought to think. Or you ought to keep in memory. And keep in mind, he says ye ought to say. This is something that a Christian says. It's part of their conversation. When Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, what did he tell them? When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. Use these words, say. Now what does James write here? Say, this is what ye ought to say. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Well, let's be honest. Is this how we talk? Is this how we speak? Or the ungodly, they say, well, we'll see you tomorrow. How does the Christian respond? Yes, we'll see you tomorrow. No, no. They ought to say. Now perhaps there's a rebuke here because I do think that many Christians don't say. And yet Jesus says you ought to say. You ought to say. But I fear that sometimes we're too embarrassed. We feel intimidated. Oh, I better be careful because if I say to him, well, God willing, I'll see you tomorrow, be thinking I'm a holy Joe. Ye ought to say. And what ought ye to say? If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. This acknowledgement, tomorrow may never come. But if it does, it's in the will of the Lord. Now, what does the child of God do? When they open their eyes in the morning and they rise, they recognize this day in this world, I'm in the will of the Lord. He willed me to be alive today. And therefore, if we really understood, if we really did grasp the marvel of it, would we not be thinking, well, this is going to be a wonderful day. We know not what a day will bring forth. That's what it states. We know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. But God preserves for his glory, for his purpose, and here you are at the beginning of the day, and wouldn't you be thinking, well, I'm looking into this day. I'm looking forward to see what God is going to do today. This is going to be a wonderful day because God has willed it. And he has willed it for me. I'm alive. Others have been taken away to eternity. I'm alive according to the will of God. So he has me alive for a purpose. And therefore, I can go forward into this day, confident. Everything is well. Now you think, you hear Christians, not just the ungodly, you hear Christians, oh, well, what a disappointment today. My plans have all been shattered. This has been a disappointing day. Well, if you make your plan or I make mine, and that's not, James is not forbidding it, if the Lord will, I will do this or that. That's what he says. If you make your plan, and it doesn't work out, and God has kept you alive, here's this day, well, I plan to do this only if the Lord will. And then you see, as the day unfolds, God's will is unfolding. And his will is good. And you hear the grumbles and the groans of those, what a day of disappointment. It's not turned out the way I'd hoped, not the way I planned. It's terrible. Well, let me ask you something. Who has the best plan for the day? Is it God or is it you? And if you think, well, my plan just didn't work out, but God's plan did. While I can't understand it, I know this. His plan is obviously better than mine. It's much better. So therefore you see the child of God is this contentment, this peace. God's plan is far, far more excellent than mine. And just quickly, verse 17 to conclude, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What's James saying now? Well, previous to me writing this, you may have been doing things that were wrong, exhibiting a worldly, carnal, sinful spirit. But now I've told you these things. You now know them. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth them not, it is sin. So now you have no excuse. If you continue to behave and act the way you've been doing, you may have been able to excuse yourselves in the past by saying, well, we never thought of that before. We didn't realize it was so serious a sin. James says, now you have no excuse. Because he says, you know now what is good, what you're supposed to do. If you don't do it, if you don't follow the light, if you're not obedient, well, your sin is going to be exaggerated. This is why when we have the Word of God that reveals to us our duties, our responsibilities, what God requires of us, when we have the truth, we're without excuse. If we know this is what God requires and we try to find some way to avoid fulfilling God's requirement, all we do is add sin to sin. We are to take God's word as a lamp unto our feet, to light to our path. And James is saying, now that I tell you, you're without excuse if you don't obey. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.